Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because we know that you are faithful in every way. We recognize that we have nothing but at once that you have saved by your grace. We also recognize that we have a high priest who represents us before you. Therefore, Father, as we come to you, we also realize that our life is but a vapor that can disappear at any instant. But at the same time, we are marveled that you have seen a fit to still leave us on this planet because you intend for us to fulfill a purpose. It is our understanding that through your word, we're able to do so. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves for the purpose of studying a portion of this. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have finished our introduction, part of the book that we are studying in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, and throughout our study of the book of 1 Timothy, it's important to continuously remember that there are three challenges that the apostle under the Holy Spirit has given to us here in 1 Timothy. Remember, the first one is a challenge of doctrine, challenge of truth. The church will always be challenged. And if you look around you, if you talk around with your fellow believers, one thing that will become almost apparent is that Christianity at this time is in its worst shape that it has ever been in terms of knowledge, except probably in the Middle Ages. And that is manifested in the fact that if you watch television, if you listen to read a lot of articles that report about the religious activities of this country, you will notice that there is a tremendous attack on truth. People are bored to death, and therefore, since the church is not willing to teach the truth, people's lives are confused. And there is hopelessness everywhere. And so people turn to everything and anything that would seem to hold an answer. Be it transcendental meditation or be it soothsaying. Whatever it is, people are looking for answers. And so if Christians are not up to par in providing the answers, the devil supplements. And that is what we face right now. And that is why the challenge of Timothy given to by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to us becomes an important one. The church must be very serious with communication of doctrinal principles. We also noted that the second challenge that the church has to deal with is spiritual leadership. That we will develop in detail when we get to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. The third challenge that we face, that the church faces at this time, is that of purity, really. In other words, her conduct, her moral conduct on this planet. So after the introduction of this epistle, the apostle begins to deal with the purpose of this epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. So we'll now get to the purpose. 1 Timothy 1:3-6. That's the purpose of Timothy in Ephesus, because that's where he is this epistle is given to him. So we'll look at his purpose in Ephesus. That is what is covered in verses 3 through 6. Again, we have said that this epistle is addressed to Timothy, but it is to be read in the church for the benefit of the church. To this end, the instruction given to Timothy is given to all pastors so that they should recognize their responsibilities towards the local churches, the very local churches that they serve. Likewise, the instruction given in this epistle is to help various congregations to understand the task or the primary function of pastors. Without question, the most important function of the pastor is to teach doctrine to his congregation for their spiritual growth. That is the most important function of a pastor. However, correct doctrine does not only help believers to grow spiritually, but it also helps Christians or believers to detect or to avoid heretical teachings that are prevalent. They were prevalent at the time the epistle was written, and they are prevalent today in the world in which we live. So the apostle begins then to remind Timothy of his function to the church in Ephesus, as we read now in verses 3 through 6, which read, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk." Now, the first sentence of verse 3 suggests that the instruction that the Apostle Paul was referring to here might have been given to Timothy during the Apostle's third missionary journey. Now, this is because it was only during the third missionary journey that we know that the Apostle went from Ephesus to Macedonia. This according to Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Acts 20, verse 1. Acts 20, verse 1 says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia." The uproar, of course, that the Luke here describes, is fully given in Acts 19, where the riot existed because of the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. See, as the Apostle preached the gospel, many people responded. This response to the gospel caused a lot of resentment for the Apostle, especially the silversmiths and all those who made their living through idol worship in the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as some call it. So, because they were losing business, they rioted against the Apostle Paul, because the more people respond to the gospel, the more they lose their business. And that, in my opinion, is one of the best ways to deal with any problem whatsoever. I don't care what the problem is, social or otherwise. The only answer: spiritual enlightenment. If people come to faith in Christ and they begin to be taught the word of God, well, you don't have to worry about any other kind of thing, because that will take care of itself. Once people begin to see the truth, they will abandon whatever it is that has enslaved them in order to worship the true God. And this is one reason that these people were unhappy, because they see now some people responding to the gospel and they didn't like it, because no one is buying those idols or those images that they were selling everywhere. Well, looking at this though, the critics who charge that the Apostle Paul did not write this verse, did not write this epistle, use as one of their supports the problem that we encounter in verse 3. On the surface, you may think there's no problem in verse 3, but we're going to see verse 3 has a problem. Now, the problem of verse 3 lies in the fact that there was no record of Paul ever sending Timothy to Ephesus. That's the problem. Now, to complicate the matter, we know that Paul has sent Timothy ahead of him to Macedonia during his third missionary journey, as we read in Acts 19, verse 22. Acts 19, verse 22. The issue is that those who like to criticize and find fault with the Bible look at verse 3 and say, here's it. This is a proof that it wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. But we're going to try to deal with that. So Acts 19, 22 says, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So, if the apostle sent these two men ahead of him in Macedonia, when indeed did he send Timothy to Ephesus? So, that is the problem. Well, one possible solution is the explanation given by some scholars, and they contend that Paul must have visited Ephesus with Timothy after his release from the first Roman imprisonment on his way to Macedonia. Well, this is possible, but there is really no evidence to support that kind of explanation. In reality, we have to admit that we do not know with certainty the time Paul left or sent Timothy to Ephesus. However, the position that I believe that is easier to justify is the one that I really have mentioned previously. In other words, we have indicated that the apostle must have sent Timothy to Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And so we need to justify that in order to show that there's no error here and there's no problem with what critics charge. It would seem to me that when the apostle left Ephesus, he realized that there was a problem because of those Jews who were against him. Furthermore, he realized that the new converts might be taught the wrong doctrine. So as soon as he came to Macedonia, he quickly sent Timothy back to Ephesus while he was still on his third missionary journey. I believe that is the only way, the most viable way to explain this problem, as some critics said. Now, this explanation makes perfect sense as to the time of sending of Timothy. However, there's still a problem that the English translation causes for this particular verse, and it is with the expression where it says, when I went to Macedonia. Now, as that phrase stands in the English, it seems that Paul must have left Timothy behind in Ephesus as he went to Macedonia. And that is not true, according to what we have just read, because we saw that he sent Timothy ahead to Macedonia. So this conflict, in my opinion, can be easily accounted for by a careful examination of the Greek text. Now, this means that the English translation is somewhat confusing. However, if we look at this from the Greek and look at the other possible way, there are two things that will jump off to us that will help us explain that phrase. The first word is the word went. It is from the Greek word poroomaia. Poroomaia. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poroomaia. In a literal sense, it means to travel, to journey, or to transfer. Figuratively, though, it is used for going to one's death. It is also used figuratively in a moral sense with the meaning of to conduct oneself, or to walk, or to live in a certain way. It is used in the literal sense in our text. There's no doubt about that. But it is what we call the present participle in the Greek, so that this means we should translate it perhaps this way: while traveling. And that makes a whole lot of difference now. While traveling. So that's the first word we need to deal with. Instead of just saying when I'm going, we can say while traveling. The other word is a preposition into. That comes from the Greek preposition as. As. E-I-S, which means into, toward, amongst many other meanings that it has. But the root idea of this Greek word is actually within or in. So, the context always helps us to decide which is the best way to translate it. So, in our context, it may then be best to translate it with the expression within, so that the entire phrase could be rendered as follows. Instead of saying when I went into Macedonia, we should translate while traveling within Macedonia. While traveling within Macedonia. Now, this translation has the advantage of understanding that the apostle is saying that while he was traveling in Macedonia, he sent Timothy to go and remain in Ephesus. So, in other words, we're resolving that problem. That here he sent Timothy ahead of him into Macedonia. And so, if he sent him to go before he even got there, now how did he send him back to Ephesus? We just say, if this has been rendered while traveling within, since Macedonia is a large region encompassing a whole lot of small cities, something like Berea, Apollonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, all of these are involving Macedonia. So it is best to say why he was traveling in that region. Then he decided to send back Timothy, even though he had been to one of those regions ahead of him. But while he started traveling those areas, he sent back Timothy to Ephesus to deal with some problem. Now, the purpose of sending Timothy is to combat erroneous teachings, as in the expression, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, the expression any longer in the Greek, in the NIV, is a way to help the English reader, because it does not appear in the Greek text. The word command comes from the Greek word para ageleo. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Para ageleo. It means to give orders, to command, to instruct, or even to direct. Now, it is usually used of persons in authority. In this case, Timothy, representing the apostle, has the authority to function on behalf of the apostle. However, since Timothy is to deal with those who have rejected the correct teaching, it is then best to probably translate it as to instruct instead of to command. Now, Timothy is not to instruct certain, as far as he's concerned, his job is to instruct certain individuals to stop their erroneous teaching. And that is the expression to teach false doctrine. It's really, because it says to teach false doctrine. Well, that is one word from the Greek. Although it has, we translate it with that many words in the English, but it comes from a Greek word, heterodidaskaleo. A long word, heterodidaskaleo. Heterodidaskaleo. It means to teach strange or different doctrine. In other words, to teach heretical doctrine. Now, it is this word, even though it's long, it only appears twice in the New Testament. Both of them are in this epistle, in the verse that we're considering, and later on in chapter 6, verse 3. And that has to do with those who make the false teachers who make peripheral matters the main issue of their teaching. Now, the use of this word indicates that these false teachers were teaching doctrines that were contrary to the apostolic doctrine. Now, we do not know who these false teachers were, since the apostle did not identify them. But we can be sure that the Ephesians and Timothy, those who were the original recipients of this letter, knew exactly whom the apostle was referring to. There's no doubt in their mind that both of them understood, but the Ephesians and Timothy knew whom the apostle was referring to. It may be difficult for us today to know who they are because he didn't go into much detail. Now, although the apostle did not identify these false teachers by name, yet it seems that they were mostly Jews, because the apostle speaks of their destruction of the law in the next section. He talks about how they distort the law of Moses, and we will get to that when we get to that section. It will appear also that these individuals might be teaching on the necessity for circumcision and salvation. They are the ones that probably were teaching that unless a person is circumcised, he can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ all he wants, his salvation is not complete yet until he gets circumcised. Now, I say this because Ephesus is not too far away from Galatia, where we know with certainty that these Judaizers were, and that's where they were insisting the need for circumcision in order to be saved, which of course, but apparently, when people get into error, they don't think logically, because circumcision was a ritual confirmed only to men, which means, in their thinking, that means no woman will go to heaven, which of course we know that is false, and that is something that should have woken them up to the reality of what they were teaching. But nevertheless, when people get in the spirit of error, they don't think clearly. So, this is the people that we believe that Timothy had to battle with in the church in Ephesus. Furthermore, the apostle speaks later of the false teaching of forbidding certain type of food. We'll go into that detail when we get to chapter 4. You know, there are people who try to tell people don't eat this, don't eat this, don't eat that, not because of health reasons, but because they think that's a way to become spiritual. Now, it is those kind of people that we know will probably have to be Jews, because they were the only ones who were aware of those dietary laws that we have in Leviticus 11 that lists several type of food that should or should not be eaten. So they are the only ones who could have done that. So this is why we really believe that they were the people giving much trouble in terms of teaching for the apostle and also for the church in Ephesus. Now, the problem with these false teachers is not only that they tried to corrupt the gospel through their teaching of the law, but also they got involved in issues that add nothing to one's spiritual growth. So the apostle mentions that they got distracted, or at least the thing that distracted them, in verse 4. So we go back to where we're starting. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. It says, no, this is their distraction. Now, this we're coming to what distract them or what they got so distracted by. Now, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, these men that the apostle wants Timothy to keep from teaching the false doctrines are certainly committed to their false doctrines. Now, it is not surprising that those who are involved in false teaching are very devoted to their cause. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have such unparalleled commitment to whatever they do. You know, that's why you, no matter what happens, whether it's raining, snowing, or whatever it is, you see them with their bag going two by two, knocking at the doors. They are committed because they believe, although wrong, but they believe that that is the only way for them to get to heaven. And so you can understand them. So this is the thing that we see among those generally in error. They find themselves so committed to whatever cause it is that they have. Now, so it's not surprising then that those in Ephesus were also committed to their erroneous teaching. Their commitment is reflected in the word using the NIV, the word devoted. Actually, the word devoted is a translation of the Greek word proseko. Proseko. This word, in my opinion, is part of our problem as Christians in this century. We find ourselves being devoted to everything but the word. There are a handful of Christians who really recognize the importance, and so they devote themselves to the study of the word and its application. But by far, the greater majority of Christians have no devotion whatsoever, because there is no structure, no discipline in their life, and so they are not devoted to the study of the word of God. Now, proseko means to pay close attention to, telling us, or to give heed to, or to follow. It also means to care for, or to be concerned for something or about something. So it could also mean to occupy oneself with, devote, or apply oneself to. So these individuals who were false teachers, as far as we know, they devoted their efforts on things that are not essential for the spiritual life, the myths, and the discussions on genealogies. But nevertheless, what we do see, which we give to them, is devotion. And again, if you look around you, not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing with the Mormons. All these people who are distorting the gospel, you can't imagine the fervor that they have, and that should have been the thing that belongs to Christians. The devil has usurped it and transferred it to those who are false. And so they have more devotion. They devote more time to the study of whatever error that they like to pass around to people. Whereas the true Christians who understand truth don't have time enough. They are too busy to spend a few minutes to meditate on the word, so that it can be meaningful to them, and so that they can pass it on to others. But these false teachers decide that, no, if you're going to do anything right, and we all know this, anything that you want to do well requires commitment. I can't imagine any field of this life where anyone would do anything or become an expert without a thorough commitment. Whatever you want to be the best, you must commit yourself to it. Now, I'm sure most of you have seen this, but I have known cases of people that have tried in their life because of no discipline, no commitment. They almost fell out. And once they start getting a little bit structured to their life, you'll be amazed what happens. Now, I said this, I recall a young student that I was with as a student in Mississippi State in 76. And that individual was about to be kicked out of school. Well, we do know that God, in His infinite mercy, knows how to make things work out for individuals according to His plan. So this person, somehow, unexplained, today this person doesn't know why this individual struggled, somehow passed through the engineering building. And sure enough, we were having Bible study. And this person came and sat in that Bible study. And at the end of it, the person said, "I'll need to talk to you a few minutes." And the message, after talking, I explained to this individual that all I've heard from this person can be solved by just one simple thing: spiritual devotion, and then followed by some self-discipline and education. And so this individual, I prescribed certain things as what a student ought to do. I was a student. And this, at the end of the semester, this individual went from being kicked out of school to the president's list. That's not a magic. It is discipline in that person's life. This individual began to take the word of God and start coming to our Bible studies. And with that, the person began to arrange this person's life. And from then on, the rest became history. So my point is, anything you want to do well, you must commit yourself to it. You must be devoted. Therefore, if you want to grow spiritually, you must devote yourself to the study of the word. That is it. There's no shortcut. We all have to struggle with it. We all have to devote our time to it. And the more you devote your time to its study, the more information you have in your soul, the more you're able to apply, and the more stable you become as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word mates is from the Greek word mutos. Mutos. M-U-T-H-O-S. Mutos means myth or fanciful stories. Sometimes an invention or a fable. It refers to fairy stories of, in contrast to a credible history. Now, we do not know exactly the type of myths that these individuals were involved in. We know that the Hellenistic world was full of all kinds of myths, especially about the Greek gods and their heroes. Furthermore, there were myths concerning creation, salvation of the soul, the destiny of human soul, and the world to come. These were the type of things that their myths described. So it is possible that these false teachers may be using their Hellenistic background to teach things about man's destiny and the world to come, things that have nothing to do with the truth. In other words, since they do not have the correct doctrine, they're filling it with meat. Of the word myth is the use of all kinds of legends or stories in the interpretation of the Old Testament. So that may be another way they were using that word myth. Now, that we know that was a practice commonly found among the rabbis. Now, regardless of what this myth involved, Timothy, who has received the true teaching concerning the destiny of man and the world to come, should be in a position to correct all these false teachers. Now, it is not only that these false teachers may be involved in all kinds of speculations about the future, but also they were concerned with the past, possibly in the issue of creation. That may be in one area that they got into trouble. So that they were concerned with the past, because the apostle mentions here where he says endless genealogies. Now, the word genealogy is from the Greek word genealogia. genealogia. G-E-N-E-A-L-O-G-I-A. It means genealogy, or a record of descent, ancestry, or lineage. The Greeks at that point had so many myths about creation, although we believe that they were not all wrong. Now, one of the things that when people talk about this Greek mythology, they keep forgetting one thing. These people were closer to those 10 nations or the table of nations that were studied in Genesis 10. So they still have some of those information that came from Noah through his son, three sons. They still had those kind of information. But as we all know, that once you hear one story, by the time it's told and retold and retold, and you find something else. It doesn't sound like the original thing that started. So that's what I'm saying, that it doesn't always mean that their myths were all wrong, but instead they have corrupted the original account of creation history that must have been passed on to them from the early ancestors. However, though, it seems that these false teachers may be using some of these myths to explain the creation account in Genesis and all matters regarding the beginning of human history, given again in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, although the apostle does not go into detail about this genealogy that was a concern of these false teachers, yet it seems that they were concerned with filling in those information that the Bible did not provide. For example, they might have been involved with the same questions as we face today regarding the marriage of Adam's sons. You know, some ask, well, since the Bible only mentions, you know, Cain, Abel, Seth, and so on, now where did they get their wives? The Bible never said anything about where they got their wives. So it is no surprising thing that they might have been making up stories to try to explain that, instead of simply saying, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a history book, but it only gives information that are essential towards one thing. And we all know the theme of the Bible is the Messiah. So everything that is given in the Bible is really designed to point towards the coming of Christ into this planet. And that is why those kind of details were not given. But maybe some of these people decided that they have to supply it, and so they'll make up stories, and some believable and some not. So, in this, if that is what they were doing, or in other words, if this was the case, then we may assume that they did not start with the intention of teaching false doctrines. And that is exactly how false teachers begin. They don't always begin with teaching that which is wrong. But eventually, they will continue in that direction. Before you know it, they have started adding things. So this may be the case here. In their zeal to provide acceptable explanation to creation account, they manufactured information that are not supported by the Bible. And when they did manufacture this kind of information, they make it sound as if it is a part of God's word. I mean, you all know there are a lot of things that we all hear every now and then, and people say it so often that you think it's a part of the Bible. And yet, you can't find it anywhere in the Bible. You know one of those popular ones? God helps those who help themselves. And a whole lot of people think it's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. But it has been said so long that people begin to believe that it's in the Bible. The Bible says no such thing. Now, the use of the adjective endless suggests that perhaps these genealogies here refers to Jewish ancestral lists or their family trees. Now, you see, the Jews attached great importance to such lists, since they kept careful genealogical records. Over the time, This list became complicated and extended so that it is proper to refer to it as endless. Now, again, it shouldn't surprise us that the Jews were very careful about the ancestry. It is not without reason, as I have mentioned many, many times. The only reason that the Jews were preserved through this period of human history is to be sure that the promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled. And so it was important for the Jews, of all the people on this planet, they were the only ones that truly maintained their family histories up to a point, up to the time that it was clear that God's son was coming through the family of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. Once that became clear, the other 10 tribes weren't much of an issue, in the sense that they got into idolatry and they got scattered all over the world to the present day. No one knows them. Every now and then we know a few of them, but most people don't know who they are. That's the only reason they weren't important. In as much as God made a promise to Abraham, the key was that the Messiah should come through Judah. And that is why, as I've mentioned many times, when the devil tried to wipe out all the male descendants of the tribe of Judah through the royal family, it came down to only a 7-year-old boy that was saved, who later on became king. Had he not been saved, well, the Messiah couldn't have come through the royal family of David. Yet, God in his infinite power, when the devil thought he has won, came in with a surprise. 7-year-old boy preserved. So, this is one of the reasons that the Jews kept these endless genealogies. Now, along with this list, there are many traditions that surround them. And these traditions may be used by these false teachers to add to things not found in the Bible. And so, we should always admit that while we do not know the details of these myths and genealogies, Timothy and the Ephesians, they also knew about them. See, these things are many thousand years removed from us, but not so from the immediate recipients of this epistle. So regardless of what these myths and genealogies were, Timothy's assignment was to stop all kinds of speculations that are contrary to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Since Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he is the person that have taught these Gentile believers the various truths about the gospel of Christ. But by sending Timothy to Ephesus, the apostle knows that Timothy is well qualified to correct these errors because he has been taught by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, the teaching he received from the apostle qualifies him to correct the errors. For without this foundation, well, it would have been very difficult to fulfill what the apostle is charging him with. Furthermore, without this foundation, it is also possible that the Ephesians will question his authority, as of course we will see when we get into the main certain chapter, that eventually some people were questioning his authority. But he was representing the Apostle Paul, so under his authority. So armed with truth to communicate, that was at least communicated to him by the apostle, concerning the essential facts of Christian faith, Timothy was then in a position to stop all forms of speculations that are contrary to the teachings of the apostle. Now, the reason, there are quite some reasons, the reasons that these speculations are to be stopped are twofold. There are two primary reasons why the apostle was concerned that these speculations, endless myths and genealogies should be stopped. First of all, The first reason is that these speculations lead to unnecessary dispute or debate. That is first concern. That these kind of things lead to unnecessary debate or dispute. Now, this reason is expressed in the phrase where it says, these promote controversies. These promote controversies. Now, the relative pronoun these refer to the teachings of the myths and genealogies. The word promote is actually the Greek word paraecho. Paraecho, P-A-R-E-C-H-O. In the active voice, it means to give up, to present, or sometimes it may mean to show oneself to be something, to show oneself to be something, or get for oneself something. In our context here, though, the best meaning really is to cause. To cause. In other words, we should then translate these cause controversies. Cause or bring about controversies. The word controversies comes from the Greek word zetesis. Zetesis. Z-E-T-E-S-I-S. Zetesis. That means argument, discussion, or debate. The word was used in classical Greek philosophy for investigation of certain concepts. In the New Testament, though, it has the meaning of battle of words or dispute. So it is quite often used in a negative sense, since it is sometimes associated with such words as quarreling, strife, and slander. So the apostle's point is that because of these speculations that arise in the discussions of myths and some aspects of genealogies, which of course are not founded in the Word of God, because there is no way to resolve these things. See, they all come up with all kinds of speculations and theories, and there's no way to resolve them. There is no final authority to appeal to. So, people will continue to argue with no resolution in sight. Furthermore, as people argue about these things, they find themselves almost antagonistic towards those who do not accept their speculations. In other words, their blood starts boiling. These are individuals that, you know, they have all these speculations, and if you don't agree with them, they're ready to fight you. You know, they are getting more angry, infuriated, as they continue to debate, to argue. So the apostle says, that's not worth it. So stop them because of this thing. There's, of course, a second reason that the apostle wants Timothy to stop these false teachings on myths and genealogies is that they do nothing to advance the spiritual life of those involved. They in no form or shape advance the spiritual life of those involved. Now, this reason is in that phrase where it says, rather than God's work, which is by faith. Rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, the rendering of the NIV here represents a possible way of translating this phrase, since this phrase is very difficult to translate into the English. Now, a literal translation of this phrase will read something like this. Literally, we read, than the training or the instruction with reference to God in faith. Let me repeat that. Than the training or instruction with reference to God in faith. That's the way it comes. Now, how did they come up with rather than God's work, which is by faith? That's why I say it is a translation, one way to try to deal with this. Well, the difficulty lies in the word translated walk, in the NIV, because this comes from a Greek word, oikonomia. That is a word translated walk, which we, most people who have at least had many times, one of the Greek words for walk is egon, and that's not what we see here. The word here is oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia means management of household or administration. That's the meaning of that Greek word. So that it is used in the New Testament for the office of a household administrator and estate managers. And of course, the discharge of the office that is associated with it. So it also means arrangement, order, plan. Hence, in the New Testament, it is used for the divine plan of salvation, its order, and its administration. There is, of course, yet a third meaning. Besides the meaning that we said, you use it to describe an estate manager or the plan of God for salvation. It also means training. That word also means training or instruction. Now, these meanings imply at least two possible ways of viewing this word, especially in our text here. It could refer to God's plan, in which case the apostle is saying that the debate about myths and genealogies distract from the plan of God and salvation that is obtained by faith in Christ. That's one possible way to understand it. A second possibility is to take the word training or instruction. This latter meaning, in my opinion, though, is the best meaning in our passage. So the apostle is saying that teachings that are concerned with myths and genealogies provide no instruction about God or training towards spiritual growth. The expression faith, no doubt, should be understood as within the accepted body of truth that belongs to the Christians. In other words, information from myths and genealogies that at odds with the Bible are nothing to our faith in God or our knowledge of spiritual matter. It's for this reason Timothy should teach the congregation in Ephesus to avoid things like this, and also to correct these false teachers. Well, we have really considered two reasons that this false teacher should stop teaching information from myths and genealogies. But one of the things that we have to do is that we need to bring it down to us today so we can apply it as we function as Christians in our everyday living. For after all, the purpose of this information is to help us in our daily living while on this planet. So our application is directed to Christians at large and teachers of the Word of God in particular. Teachers of the Word of God should be careful with speculations and deductions. Now, there are some teachers who make their deductions and speculations as authoritative as a clear teaching or instruction from the Bible. The instruction given in this passage that we're studying cautions against such a practice. Teachers of the Word of God should present deductions and speculations, but they must not do so as absolute, since that has an effect of misleading people. Now, I've often listened to people argue about issues that the Bible does not address. in any specific way, except that they are going by deduction and speculations from their pastors or from other Bible teachers. They use it to support their position, and they will think that they are all correct because a pastor taught it. A pastor drew a deduction which may be true or may not be. So what he's saying is, people, when you get into deduction, they have to be careful. So we must be careful then with arguing about the issues that the Bible does not specifically state. Now, this is especially true in political matters. Many Christians take their political views as being absolute, when in fact the Bible says nothing about that view. A wise believer will not despise another believer for taking a different view. For even if a person's view is clearly based on God's word, and that person who is correct despises another person who is not correct, even though his view is wrong, he becomes wrong. Because you see, by despising another person, he becomes worse than the view that the person has. So this is the problem in application that we have to all guard against. If we understand, though, the concern of the apostle in this passage, we will understand that winning a debate does not mean advancing the kingdom of God. In other words, you can win all the debate you want about any issue, political or otherwise. That does not advance the kingdom of God one bit. So the implication is that we should all be careful not to get sidetracked with issues that, even if we win that debate, does not add anything to our spiritual life. Christians should learn to differentiate essential from the non-essential. Because that is, I think, where the problem is. Many Christians are not able to know what is essential and what is non-essential. So we should always ask the question, how can this matter that I'm about to debate advance my spiritual life? If the subject does not advance a person's spiritual life, it is best not to spend your energy debating on those kind of issues. Let me give you an example that this one from theological field, so to say. There are many Christians today who argue that the church will not be involved in tribulation, and others say that the church will be involved. Now, even though I believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, yet I would not want to spend time debating this belief in such a way as to create division and resentment between another believer or with another believer. For you see, whether a person believes my position or not, what is important is that the believer should grow in the knowledge of Christ and live a life that pleases God. And when God concludes history, we will all be there. And whatever doubt we have will be resolved. So it is more important to deal with the teachings that cause us to grow in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in experiential sanctification than debating on who has the right view of millennium or tribulation. Those are really non-essential. So in fact, the whole instruction about argumentation is that we should be careful that we are not out of fellowship when we begin to argue with people about things that are really not essential. Even when we argue about things that are essential, the most important thing is to be in fellowship. Because any argument you win that does not advance it, the cause of the cross of Christ, is meaningless. And that is the issue that the Apostle Paul wants all of us to focus on and to be careful so that we're not distracted with things that are not essential for either our spiritual growth or for the advancement of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name,